Good morning. How are you doing? Good. My name is Amanda Lum, and I'm the teaching in Uptown Adult Ministries on pastor on staff. It's great to be here this morning. I especially really love being back at Wash Park. I'm usually at Uptown on Sundays, so when I teach, I get to be here, and it's really fun to see so many familiar faces and to be here with you guys this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, there's a Bible beneath the seat in front of you. There's probably one near you or around you, and the page number here on the side screens is going to correspond to that Bible. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we've actually had some guest teachers with us on Sunday mornings. We do this every summer, and it's always a really rich season of teaching for us, where we get to hear from and learn with and from some of our closest friends from across the states. And so it's been a really wonderful summer learning from our friends. But I'm excited this morning that we have the chance to jump back into our study of the letter of 1 John, and that we can pick up where we left off in June in chapter 2. But before we get started and we move into our time of teaching this morning, I'd like for us just to take a moment to pause and to breathe and to pray together. So let's do that. Lord, thank you for this morning. I'm thankful that we can be in this place together in your presence. I'm thankful for the ways that you remind us that you are always here, always with us. I pray that this morning your presence would become obvious to us, that it would be plainly recognizable, that we could see you and experience you and feel your presence in a new way, and that it would bring us together in unity, that we could be transformed and changed by the reality, by that reality. We thank you for this morning and just ask God that you would be here and that this time would be glorifying to you. We pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 2. We're actually going to read just one verse this morning, and that's verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So in the verses leading up to this one, John's words are actually filled with urgency. He addresses the bitter division that existed in the church over false teachings about Jesus. And so he actually ends up warning the community believers against people who would lead them astray. He also encourages us and urges us to remain in Jesus or abide in Jesus, to stay connected to him, to allow our lives to be rooted and established in the teachings of Jesus and in his love. See, when John tells us to remain in Jesus, he uses a specific word, that word meno, and he uses that word a lot in this letter. And he actually uses it again here in verse 28 when we read, continue in him. That's that word, remain in, abide in him. But here in verse 28, he's telling us to do that for a very specific purpose. And that is to prepare for Jesus's return. He's saying, remain in him, abide in him. Jesus is coming, get ready, right? See, John is talking about Christ coming again. And what's interesting about verse 28 is that John actually uses a word here at the very end of the verse that's really politically charged and loaded. For the original audience, those who he had written this letter for originally, they would have read this word and it would have been familiar to them and it would have painted a very specific picture of what John was talking about. See, the word that we see translated here when it says at his coming, that word is the Greek word parousia. And this word means the coming or the arrival or the advent. But at the time that John wrote this letter, this word was actually commonly used to refer to an official state visit. It was used to refer to Caesar coming to visit. See, this would be like me writing a letter to all of you and saying, okay, get ready because the president of the United States is coming to visit Denver very soon. If you were a Roman citizen, you believed that Caesar was the rightful king of the world, and that you actually longed for the day that Caesar would come and pay your hometown a visit. You longed for his presence, for him to be in your home, for him to see how you lived your life in submission to him. You didn't just long for this day for yourself. You longed for it for your entire city and for everyone you knew, because it was a good thing. It's what you wanted. You longed for it. Caesar's presence, his arrival, his being with you, his coming, that's what the word parousia meant at the time this was written. And what's interesting is John uses this word. He uses a word that they would have been wildly familiar with, and he turns it on its head and he says, get ready because King Jesus is coming. You think Caesar's king, but the true king, our king, is coming back. Get ready. Let's say that we did get notice that the president was going to be coming to Denver next month. Knowing that he's coming next month, do you think that things would just be like business as usual around our city, getting ready for him to come? No, right? No, we'd hear about it over countless news like outlets, right? We'd see one or two posts on social media. We'd probably see one or two, maybe, arguments about it on Facebook, right? We'd actually see our city physically start to prepare for the presidential visit. We'd probably see some mysterious like SUVs and vans that have like blacked out windows with lots of antennas roaming around our city, right? Streets would probably be closed. Businesses would shut down for when he was here. I mean, we would know the president was coming. Our city would live in light of the reality that there's a presidential visit coming up, right? We would prepare and get ready for him to be here. See, I remember my senior year at the University of Denver, President Clinton and President Obama came to speak on our campus in Magnus Arena during Obama's candidacy. It was a huge deal. As a student on campus, I got like a billion emails about it. Like, make sure you know, you can't go here, you do this, this is, I mean, we just heard about it over and over and over again. Our entire campus prepared months and months and months in advance for them to come and speak for one day on our campus. It was a big deal. People, we were getting ready for not just our students and anyone who was connected to the campus to come and hear them speak, for our entire city, people of the state to come and hear them speak. It was a big deal. We lived in light of the reality that they were coming to speak on campus. And if you were a part of campus life, you knew about it. I mean, there were spaces on our campus that were completely inaccessible to us. We could not go to them weeks before they got there because it was this important. We needed to prepare and get ready for them to be there. We lived in light of their coming to speak. Then when I graduated from college, I joined staff with a global campus ministry, and I moved to South Africa on staff with this organization. Now, from 2007 to the end of 2009, I took 3 different trips to South Africa. And it's crazy to me the extreme changes that South Africa went through in that very short time period from the first time I went to when I had moved back home at the end of 2009. See, when I went for the first time in 2007, I went for just 2 weeks, but I noticed really, really quickly that there was a ton of construction happening in South Africa. I mean, when we arrived at the airport in Johannesburg, half the airport was shut down because they were rebuilding it. And then when we were driving to where we were going to stay, we saw all kinds of constructions. I mean, new roads being built. The highways were being redone. There were new malls, new stadiums. I mean, everything was being rebuilt. And I remember thinking, what is happening? Like, is this always happening? There's always this much construction? And it didn't take me long to figure out why there was so much construction, so much being done. And that's because the World Cup was hosted in South Africa in 2010. Now, I'm not a big soccer fan, but I know what the World Cup is, and I know it's a big deal. Countries usually know that they'll be hosting the World Cup around 7 years in advance. So South Africa had 7 years to plan and prepare for the World Cup to happen in 2010. They had 7 years to plan and prepare for the entire world to descend on their country to watch this major sporting event. And so, yes, they built new airports and new roads and new malls. They got ready. They were living in light of the World Cup coming to their country. And you know what? You didn't have to see the construction and the new buildings and the new roads to realize that the World Cup was coming, because there were countdown clocks everywhere that you went. The World Cup is coming in 323 days. Ah, get excited. Now it's 322 days. Like, I mean, it was, everyone was so excited that the World Cup was coming. They lived in light of the reality that they were hosting the World Cup. And they prepared for it. They got ready. They knew it was coming. And for 7 years, they lived in light of that reality. Now, it's easy to look at how we can, as human beings, live our lives in light of something that's coming when we look at it on like a big scale, like a presidential visit or South Africa preparing for the World Cup. It's easy to see how we can live our lives in preparation for something. But I think this is actually something that we do in our day-to-day lives. We do this every single day. We live our lives in light of what is coming or what we know will happen. Take, for example, this past weekend. To celebrate my birthday, my husband and I just wanted to have a couple of our really close friends come over to our new house and to have dinner and to play games together and let our kids hang out. That's all I wanted to do. Simple. Nothing stressful. So I texted everyone at the beginning of the week and was like, this is what we're going to do. Come over. We're having tacos because they're my favorite and we're going to play games. Okay? And so everyone said, yep, we're going to be there. But then all week long, my husband and I, we talked about it several times. Like, well, what do we need to do? We need to go to the store. We need to get stuff. So we went to the store and we got some groceries. We got the food we needed. And on the day that they came over to our house, we straightened up our house, right? We did some dishes. We put a new rug down underneath the dining room table. We put some boxes away. I mean, we just moved in to our house. I say we just moved in, but we didn't. It's been like two and a half months or something, and we still have boxes in our living room. Like, it's so hard to unpack and not fun. So anyway, we weren't too stressed about it, though. We're just going to shove those boxes in a corner like they don't care, right? But we cleaned up. We got ready for them to come over, and we were excited all day that they were going to come over and see our new house and hang out with us in our new house. We lived in light of the reality that they were coming over, and we were excited for them to come over and be with us. We do this every single day in even the smallest ways. We live in light of what we know is coming. This is what John's saying here in verse 28. It's as simple as that. He's saying, look, live your life in light of the reality that Jesus will return. Jesus has promised us that he will return, and that when he does, that he'll bring all things to unity in him. We know this is going to happen. Let's live our lives in preparation for that. Let's live our lives in light of this reality. Jesus is coming. Get ready. It's as simple as that. And there's this beauty in the simplicity of what John is saying here in verse 28, isn't there? Sometimes we want to make it complicated, but he's just like, get ready. Jesus told us he's coming. Get ready. Stay with him. Be in him. Abide in him. He's coming back. And over the last several weeks, as I thought about the beauty and the simplicity of what John is saying, I really tried to like embrace it and go, yeah, this is totally like a great invitation for us, right? This is beautiful. I want to do this. I want to live my life in preparation for Jesus' return. But to be honest with you, I really struggled to do that. There was this hesitancy in my spirit to receive John's words here as an invitation. I felt resistant to it. And it took me a little bit to kind of figure out why I felt that way. But I felt myself kind of like caught up in the words confident and unashamed. That I couldn't get past these words, confident and unashamed, that we need to continue in him, for when he appears, we can be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So when we stand in his presence, we'll be unashamed and confident. And honestly, I think the reason they caught me up is because I immediately went to a place of, will I be unashamed in the presence of God? Can I be confident? I mean, really, have I done what Jesus wants me to so that I could be confident in his presence? I went to a place of behaving properly. It became about my behavior really, really quick. See, I read these verses and immediately I processed them through my own tired and broken toxic filters that say I need to do the right thing to be unashamed in the presence of God. I have to make myself presentable to God or start doing better, doing more so that I can be confident when he comes back. See, I think it's really easy for me when I see verses that talk about how we're meant to live or that can talk about our actions, and I can make it about behaving the right way. I can make it about what I will and will not do for God. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I don't think I'm alone in that because I think some of these broken filters that I have that I tend to run these verses through, they're actually filters that I think I've inherited from the church. I think I've received a broken message, a broken gospel. It doesn't actually feel like good news. It tells me, yeah, it matters what you do right now. Jesus is watching you. You better get it right, right? I went to these verses immediately and went, I don't want to be embarrassed or ashamed. Like, what am I doing in my life right now that I'd be embarrassed or ashamed in the presence of God? Like I need to fix that. I need to make that right. I need to get better. I need to make myself more holy if Jesus is coming back. You see, I didn't see John's words necessarily as an invitation. I kind of felt they were more of a threat. I read these verses and said, hey, Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because you don't want to be ashamed before him. What do you need to do to get confident when he comes back? It's almost as if John was saying, like, you just wait, your father's going to be home in a minute. That's how I got it. It was like, whoa, get ready. He's going to be so bad. Like, you know, I think that's how I felt about it. When I read these verses, I couldn't help it. It's my default. It's what I go back to. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I think it's easy for us as the church to immediately go to, I need to behave right. If I do the right things, then I can be confident, right? But I don't think that's what John had in mind when he wrote these verses so long ago. I don't think John wanted us to be coated in guilt and shame over what has or has not been done. I don't think John intended for us to read these words and immediately go to a place where we say, I need to make myself more presentable to Jesus. I need to make myself look a little bit better so that when he comes, I'm what he wants me to be. I don't think John wants us to make ourselves more presentable because John tells us all the time that we are loved by a God who's already offered us his full acceptance. I can't imagine that John would want us to get busy making ourselves look better because he tells us all the time that we are loved by a God who says, you're worth absolutely everything. We're loved by a God who didn't just say we're worth everything, but who showed us that we were worth everything when he gave his life on a cross. When Jesus died on that cross, he looked at each and every one of us and says, you're worth everything. All of it. See, if you read through John's gospel and you read his letters, you would see that there's no way that this is actually what he intended for us, to go to this place of earning, this like merit-based lens of like reading through his words where we say it's about our behavior. Because John is constantly reminding us that we are fully known and fully loved by the divine. That before we do anything for Jesus, that we are beloved sons and daughters to a good, good God. So I can't imagine that John would want us to come to these words and make it about our behavior, about what we have or haven't done, about how we can earn favor from God. But this is where I go. This is where I come back to almost all the time. And when I do this, or when we do this, when we come to scripture and we read it in a way that says, behave better, you better get ready. Jesus is coming. If you don't behave well, you're gonna get punished, right? When we do that, when we make scripture about our behavior and what we can do, it's almost as if we're working to impress like a God who we've never even met before. Right? It'd be like with these verses specifically, me living my life, getting ready to meet a God or to have a God come back who I've never even met or engaged with. Now, let me explain what I mean. See, I think that when we're going somewhere or when we're preparing our home to welcome guests, right, we prepare differently based on who's coming over, don't we? Okay, let me give you an example. My sister, my twin sister, okay, just last week for our birthday, she invited me and my family, my husband and our two kids, to come and stay at her house for a few nights to celebrate our birthday. That's because we don't do a birthday. We do a birth week. Am I alone in this? Anyone else? Yeah, I guess there's some people nodding. That's right. I'm like, it's not just like a twin thing where we're like, it's our birthday for all of August. But she invited me, she invited us over, and she was like, I'm so excited. I miss you guys. I'm just really excited to have you come over. And so my sister is one of my best friends in the world. And my family, we've actually stayed like with them at their house so many times in the last year that it's just familiar to us. We are excited to be with them. And so to prepare for us coming over, my sister didn't do the dishes or clean up the laundry that she was folding in the living room or pick up any of the toys. No, my sister actually just put the pack and play together for my daughter to sleep in. And she pulled out some of my son's favorite toys because she absolutely loves watching him play with them because he just gets so, so excited. Her house is like Disneyland to him. Like, he just loves it. And I have a really specific, like, strict diet right now. And so my sister made sure that there was food in her fridge that I could eat for the next 3 days. And she pulled out cards and games because she hoped, and we all hoped, that maybe at night our babies would go to sleep and we could play games together as adults, like have some fun, right? It happened one night out of three. It's a win. Take it. Take it, right, with three babies. So yeah, I mean, my sister, she wasn't concerned about us seeing if her house was messy or if it was dusty or things were out of place or if there was laundry that wasn't folded in baskets everywhere. She didn't care about that. No, she was just excited to be with us. Actually, leading up to those days, we talked on the phone like every day and she was like, oh, I just miss you guys. I know it hasn't been that long, but I just want to snuggle your babies and I want to laugh with you and play cards. Like, she was just excited to be with us. And we were excited to be with them. We just wanted to enjoy each other. Now, 2 days after we came back from Denver, or came back from her house and came back to Denver, she was hosting a barbecue at her house for 35 people who were members of her new husband's family, who she'd only met like one time at their wedding a couple weeks ago. And they'd never seen her house. And so she's about to have 35 people over to her house, showing it to them for the first time. And the day that I left, we spent hours cleaning her house, like deep cleaning her house. Like, one of us was chasing one toddler, the other was chasing the other one with like a vacuum, like pick it up. Like, you know what I mean? It's pointless to clean up after toddlers. It's just, I can't believe I haven't learned this yet. But like, we spent hours cleaning. She did the laundry, she did the dishes. She even hung things up on the wall and put everything back in its place. And she even carried, like, she was excited for them to come over, but there was this stress and this like anxiety a little bit. Like, is everything in its place? Like, she had a whole list of things that she needed to do. And she was like, I just don't know if I'm gonna have time to like finish all these things. And I was like, okay, let's go. Like, what can we do? But I mean, she was preparing her house for people who she'd never met before. And it was very stressful. And it was like, okay, we're ready. Are we gonna be ready? You know? This is two very different ways to prepare for company, right? To prepare for someone's arrival. This is what I mean. I mean, one's about preparing a place, making sure it's tidy and neat, presentable and perfect. Does everything look the way that I want it to, or I think it should? Right? The other, I think, is about preparing our souls or preparing ourselves to receive and enjoy the company. It's coming over. See, when I make it about behaving correctly or making myself more presentable to Jesus, when we do that, it's almost as if we're living our lives in preparation to have God come back, but pretend like we never knew him, but that we desperately need to impress him. So how will we prepare for Jesus' return? Will we be about preparing a place? Will we be about doing all the right things and making it look pretty and presentable and right and pretend that it's like that all the time? It's not, right? Or will we be about preparing our souls, ourselves, our whole beings, and just readying ourselves to see Jesus? Will we be about preparing our souls to receive him, knowing that he already sees the mess? He sees the mess and says, I kind of think it's beautiful. How will we prepare for Jesus' return? See, as much as this feels like a real invitation, right? The one that was about behavior and earning and doing the right things, that felt like a threat. This feels like an invitation, one that I want and long for. Get ready, Jesus is coming. Get excited. Be ready to be with him. That's an invitation that I desperately want to receive, one that I long to embrace in my life. And even after I saw all that, I tell you, all week long, I went back to earning. I found myself tempted to make it about my behavior, about what I can do. But in the moments that I felt tempted to make it about behaving correctly, I'll tell you this, I had a very clear picture from Scripture that came to mind almost every time I felt tempted by this. And I think it's because we had our baptism service last Sunday. Was everyone at the baptism? It was so beautiful. And I think because of that service, this image kept coming to mind this week, and it's been really freeing for me. And that's actually the story and the image of Jesus being baptized and the day that he was baptized. See, when John baptizes Jesus, he pulls him up out of the water, and it says that the heavens opened up and that God's voice spills out over Jesus and everyone who was present that day. And he says, "This is my son, with whom I love. With him, I am pleased." And what's beautiful about this scene is that the day that Jesus is baptized, this is actually the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's just getting started. Up until this point, there's nothing been recorded about what Jesus has done. No, he's actually just starting his ministry. And God sees Jesus and says, "This is my son. I love him and I am pleased with him." Did you notice that Jesus doesn't say that God does not say that he's proud of Jesus? He doesn't say, "I'm proud of him." No, it says he's pleased. They're two very different words, aren't they? If God said he was proud of Jesus, it'd be like he's saying, "I'm proud of what you've already done for me, and I'm proud of what you will do for me. So get going." But God doesn't say that. He says, "I'm pleased with him." God takes pleasure in who Jesus is just because he is, not for what he has done or will do. That's the beauty of his baptism. So it just began, and God was saying, "I'm already proud of him. I'm already pleased. It has nothing to do with what you can or cannot do for me. I love you, and I take delight in you. I take pleasure in you." And John, in these verses, what does he call us? Dear children. My friends, we are the beloved sons and daughters of a very good God. And because we are his beloved children, these words are for us too. God, in this moment, today, sees each and every one of us and says, "This is my daughter. This is my son. This is my child, whom I love. With you, I am pleased." We don't have to do anything or earn anything or make ourselves more presentable for God to be pleased with us. He already is. Can we receive that? See, I came in kind of hoping to answer the questions in this sermon, like, how do we prepare for Jesus's return? How do we get ready for Jesus to come back? But maybe a better question is, how do we ready ourselves to receive Jesus today? How do we ready ourselves to welcome him today? I think to help answer that question, we actually need to go back to the verse again. We need to go back to verse 28, because John uses another word that I think holds a pretty incredible invitation for us, and that's the word appear. John says, continue in him, for when he appears, we can be confident and unashamed. Now, another way to say this would be, another way to say when he appears would be like to say, when he is revealed, or when his presence is made manifest. It's not like Jesus is just like popping up out of nowhere, right? No, it's like Jesus is there and his presence is there and it becomes obvious that God is with us. It's his presence being made known to us. It becomes obvious that he's there, plainly recognizable to us. That's what that word appear means. See, Moses has a moment where God and his presence becomes obvious to him in Exodus chapter 3. Turn with me there. Exodus chapter 3. Now, if you're familiar with Moses' story, you know that Moses is an Israelite, and he's born after Pharaoh has enslaved the Israelite people, and he has brutally oppressed them because he's fearful that because they outnumber him, that they would get to have more power than him, and they could overthrow his throne and take away everything that he has. And so out of fear, he enslaves them, and he oppresses them, and he even says that every Hebrew boy that's born needs to be thrown into the Nile River as a way to control them. And so when Moses is born, his mother hides him for a time, but when she can hide him no longer, she puts him in a basket and puts him in the river, and he floats down, and then actually Pharaoh's daughter gets him up out of the river, adopts him, and raises him, okay? Now Moses, when he's an adult, he's out in the fields, and he sees how just the brutality that's being poured out over his people. And he gets angry, and he actually ends up killing one of Pharaoh's guards. And out of fear of being caught, he actually runs away to Midian, and that's where we're going to catch up with Moses in his story at the beginning of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There's lots of really great things that happen in this short little piece of Moses' story. But what I find really interesting is that this probably wasn't the first time that Moses is like walking around in the wilderness with a flock, right? I mean, he's doing this day in and day out. He's caring for them, and he's leading them to different parts of the land. So this probably isn't the first time that Moses has been walking around in this area. And it makes me wonder, like, how long has the bush been burning? Like, how long has it been on fire and not burning up? Like Moses finally recognizes, maybe the miracle in the story is that Moses actually slowed down enough to look at the bush to realize that it's not burning up. I mean, how many times did Moses pass a bush, like the burning bush? Or maybe how many burning bushes did he pass on his way until he finally recognized this one, right? Wasn't burning up. Now it says that Moses goes over to the bush and he says, wow, this is strange. There's a bush on fire, but it's not burning up. I'm gonna go look at it. And so he goes and looks at it, and God speaks to him through the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And he says, I'm here, right? And then God says, Moses, take your shoes off, because you're standing on holy ground. Now, what's interesting about that is that it's not like the ground all of a sudden became holy because Moses walked over to the bush. The ground was always holy. He just stopped long enough to walk over and see what was happening with this strange bush. See, Moses in his actions doesn't make the ground holy. No, the ground is always holy. But then he recognizes that he's standing on sacred and holy ground and he takes his shoes off. Which begs the question, is all the ground we're walking on and standing on, is all of it holy? Is God's presence always with us, but we just don't stop to see? We don't have the eyes to see. We're not awake enough to recognize that all the ground we're standing on is holy. How do we prepare for Jesus' return? How do we ready ourselves to receive Jesus today? Maybe a good first step is to recognize the ways that he's already here. Maybe a good first step is for us to see that all the ground we are standing on is holy. To receive the ways in which he's already here. See, we're going to move into a time of reflection right now. And there's a couple questions that I found myself asking myself every single day, in the midst of the day, in the midst of good moments and hard moments, but especially at the end of the day, where I would just stop and go, what's the sacred and holy ground that I was standing on today? What are the burning bushes in my life today? What are the things that help make God's presence plainly recognizable to me, obvious even? How is God's presence made manifest in my life? Is it in my daughter laughing and singing to herself at 5 a.m. from her crib? Yes. Is it in a conversation where I laugh so hard with my best friend that my side hurts and I'm like crying? Yes, this is sacred ground. Is it when I'm on the phone with my dad and we're so upset and just distraught over the reality that one of my dad's closest friends had a severely, like, horrible accident this weekend and was severely injured? Yes, it's still holy ground because God is still there. I felt his presence with me. As I talked with my dad, I was just crushed, right? All of it is sacred ground. Paul says in Colossians 3 that there's only Christ, that he is in all and is all. Jesus is coming. He's always coming. He's here with us. Will we ready ourselves to receive him today? Will we ready ourselves to welcome him today? So as we move into this time of reflection, I invite you to ask yourselves those questions. What is the holy and sacred ground that I was standing on today? What are the burning bushes that I missed? Or what are the ones that I actually saw and embraced? And as we have the courage to ask these questions today and in the weeks to come, I pray that each and every one of us knows that God isn't looking for us to prepare a place, but that he's excited for us to ready ourselves to receive him. Because God doesn't want us to make ourselves more presentable for him. He's already offered us his full acceptance. He's already shown us that we're worth it all. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the reminder this morning that all the ground we walk on is sacred and holy. I'm thankful for the gentle reminder of how we often miss the ways in which you are already here. I'm thankful this morning that you continue to invite us over and over again to see the ways in which you're calling out to us and how you are so excited to just be with us. I pray that we would this week and in the weeks to come ask ourselves the question, what is the holy ground that I'm standing on? What are the things that I'm missing? How can I see you more? And I pray that we would know that you are always coming, that you are in all things, and that you are all. Pray these things in your son's holy name. Amen.